I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. This morning I want us to continue with verses 16 through 22. Romans 11, verse 16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are also the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. For if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were grafted off, that I might be grafted in? Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Well, remember in chapters 9 through 11, Paul is speaking mainly about the Jews. He's talking about the hardness of the Jews. And he's lamenting. He's in sorrow. He says in Romans 9, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. He's grieving for them. But Paul's secondary purpose in these chapters is to bring a sense of harmony between the Jews and the Gentiles, because and most particularly between the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles. Now remember, there is a tendency in both groups towards division. The Jews thought that they were special, that they were the children of the promise. They were the physical offspring of Abraham. The promises came through them. And they continued to look at the Gentiles with disdain. On the other hand, the Gentiles were arrogant. After all, the Jews had crucified Christ. After all, they had rejected their Messiah. After all, they had forsaken the promises. And so the Gentiles were looking at the Jews with disdain. And so Paul is talking to these two groups. To the Jews, he says this, that the promises are from you. The covenant was made with your fathers. But to the unbelieving Jews, he says, but you have taken your Messiah and you have crucified him. And you are continuing this day with hardened hearts. And because you have forsaken your Messiah, you have forsaken the promises of God. But in spite of this, he reminds them that God has not forsaken his promise. God is a promise-keeping God. So he said in Romans 11:1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? To which he answers, God forbid. Or verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And the indication is here, have they stumbled that they should fall absolutely? In other words, is there no hope for the Jews at all? And he answers this, God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Or in verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. So God has not rejected them entirely, and God has not forsaken his promise. And so although they've been separated from the promises, and they have been broken off as if a tree has grown and these branches are broken off and cast into the fire, Paul's telling them that if they believe, if they turn to their Messiah, if they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they do not continue with these hardened hearts, they can be grafted back in. So verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Well, this is a supernatural work of God. Their hearts are hard. They are turned away. But God is absolutely able to transform them. In fact, Paul says in verse 15 that their return is nothing short of a miracle, as if they were brought up from the dead. And of course, a testimony to regeneration. Every time a sinner comes to faith in Christ, it is though he has been brought from the dead. But to the believing Jews, he tells them, do not be hard towards the Gentiles, because God is grafting them into the promise. They're not the natural branches. They're wild branches. But God is able to graft them in so that their father is Father Abraham, that they can be full partakers of the promise. Do not be proud towards them. Do not look with disdain upon the Gentiles. God is able to make them just like you are, heirs to the promise, the children of the living God. And so, as God speaks to the Jews, to the unbelieving, do not continue in unbelief. Do not continue in hardness. Though you've been broken off, God is able to graft you back in. And do not be boastful towards the Gentiles, because God is grafting them in as well. But then to the Gentiles, particularly the believing Gentiles, or at least those that profess faith in Christ. Because in these verses here, Paul is speaking so sternly, he's calling in question if some of them even know Christ. And so it's a very serious issue that he's bringing before them, because the Gentiles are being puffed up with pride. And one of the things that's a complete antithesis to Christianity is pride. The prideful need to call into question, do I even know Christ? Because of the very essence of Christianity is meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So to the Gentiles, Paul warns them not to be arrogant towards the Jews. Because after all, the Jews are the natural branches. The Gentiles are the wild branches. It is through the Jews that the promises came. It's from the Jews that the Messiah came. And so God has been merciful and gracious to the Gentiles. Again, they're not the natural branches. They're the wild branches. Paul reminds them, Israel doesn't rest upon them. They rest upon Israel. Look at verse 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you that support the root, but the root supports you. Again, it's not the Gentiles' fathers that received the promises. The prophets were not of them. Christ did not come through them. So the Gentiles have absolutely nothing of which to boast. No Christian has anything of which to boast. And so their arrogance is filled with great danger. Because if God is able to cast off the unbelieving Jews, the offspring of Abraham, the recipients of the promises, if God is able to break them off, how much more is he able to cast off the Gentiles? So verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Is he talking about you can lose your salvation? That God is able to take believing Gentiles and break them off and cast them aside? He's not teaching this at all. He's merely saying that a mere verbal profession of faith does not necessarily mean that a person is a child of God. Paul is saying that those who are puffed up with pride may not be Christians at all. And so he's warning them, if God spared not the natural branches, why did he not spare the natural branches? Because of unbelief. Because they had turned from Christ. Because they have hardened hearts. And so God did not spare them. They are cast off. They are broken off of the tree. But take heed, Gentile, lest God will also not spare you. Why? Because of unbelief. The pride is a testimony to their unbelief. And then Paul asks them to set their minds upon something of infinite importance. It's a very sober statement that he's making in verse 22. Now, verse 21 again says, if he spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. And then he says, behold, in other words, look at this. Set your eyes upon this. Pay close attention to this. Behold, therefore, in other words, therefore, based upon everything he's just said, the danger upon the Gentiles because of their pride, there, behold, therefore, two things, the goodness of God and the severity of God. He says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell. Severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. And so there are two things placed here. The severity upon those that fell, and the goodness upon God's elect. Well, this morning I want us to look upon this passage here, and I want to divide it into two parts. And so we'll look at one part of it this week and focus on the goodness. And then next week, we'll look at the severity of God. But I didn't title this week's message, The Goodness of God. I do title next week's message, The Severity of God. And it would seem, if I'm going to be consistent, this week's message would be titled, The Goodness of God, and next week's message, The Severity of God. But I didn't do it that way. Instead, I titled this week's message, A Case for Humility. Because that's really what Paul is talking about here. He's commanding the Gentiles, especially those that are in arrogance, behold the severity and the goodness of God. I want you to pay close attention to the goodness of God, Paul says. And I want you to do so in the whole context of your arrogance towards the Jews. I want you to understand the goodness of God and how His goodness completely erases pride. You cannot look and behold the goodness of God and continue in pride unless your heart is so hard that you know nothing of the grace and mercy and goodness of God. So consider carefully, on one hand, the goodness of God, and on the other hand, the severity of God. As you consider the goodness of God, it should drive you to your knees. It should humble you. It should make you feel quite small. The great problem of humanity is that they soak up the goodness of God and then shake their fist at God because He does not give them more, and rebel against God because He dare make demands upon their life. Well, this morning I want to simply look at the goodness of God, and we'll simply look at three points. One, we'll look at the general goodness of God, the goodness of God to all men, and then more particularly, the goodness of God to His elect, and then simply look at a few points of application. How should we respond to this? And so the goodness of God upon the lost, or all men in general, the goodness of God upon the elect, and then how we should respond to it. So let's look at God's general goodness first. God has been amazingly good to lost humanity. Amazingly good. I mean, I look out upon this earth, and it is such a good place to live. Now, it's a fallen world, and so there are bad things that happen in this world. But we should expect nothing good in this world. And that's the amazing thing. We should only see terror. We should only see pain and suffering and tears and weeping and gnashing of teeth and everything horrible that you can think of. And our minds are able to conjure up many thoughts of many horrible things. I think television and the movies, and there are two things that television and the movies love. They love sex, and they love violence. There's no end to the displays of violence that people in our generation are exposed to, as Hollywood and the imagination and the thoughts of men continually think up more ways to shed blood, more ways to torture human beings, and it's displayed before us on the screen continually. But the things that they put as being absolutely horrible are nothing compared to what God could rightly do upon this earth if He so pleased, and it would be a just act for Him to do so. Well, in Romans chapter 9, remember, this section comes as a unit, and it really gives an exposition of itself. In Romans chapter 9, Paul describes the two groups, the elect and the non-elect. And he says in chapter 9, as he describes these two groups, he lays before us this whole doctrine of election. And in verse 6, he says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." So what he's saying here is that God has an elect nation. He chose this nation, this offspring of Abraham, but he says, but not all of these natural offsprings of Abraham are true Israel. So he's talking about true Israel, this election within the election. In other words, an elect nation, but a true people within this elect nation, so that not all Israel are of Israel. And then he gives an exposition of it. So he says, verse 7, "Neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So in the text here, Paul uses as his argument this proof that not all Israel is of Israel. He uses two examples. One is the example of Isaac and Ishmael, both of the seed of Abraham, both sons, both children of Abraham. But Paul says, neither because, verse 7, not because they're of the seed of Abraham are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So the first example is Isaac on one hand and Ishmael on the other hand. And then the other example we'll look at is Jacob and Esau, both of them sons of Isaac. But it's only through Jacob that the election would go. And so Ishmael, he's a son of Abraham, but he was a wicked man. Ishmael was a wicked man. What I'm going to show you is that in spite of this man's wickedness, he still received the rich mercy of God. Now, obviously, you would say that Isaac was blessed. He's the chosen one. He is of the seed of Abraham. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The lineage of Christ, if you will. The true Israel, perhaps. But here's Ishmael over here. A wicked man. So you would expect wicked things to happen to this wicked man, would you not? You would expect him to wake up each and every day in horrible torment, in terrible pain, because he is not the chosen of God. And he is a wicked man. But on the other hand, and he, by the way, he demonstrated his wickedness continually. Don't forget, he was the elder brother, and his younger brother Isaac was horribly tormented by his older brother. He's a wicked man even from his youth. But even though he was wicked, God showed wonderful mercy to Ishmael. Goodness continually. Even when he was a child. Don't forget that because Sarah was jealous of Hagar, and Hagar was a continual torment, she sends Hagar and her son Ishmael into the wilderness, supposedly to die. This young man, this young child, Ishmael, begins to cry out. And the text tells us that God heard this young child. He's not of Israel. He's not of the chosen lineage. A wicked child, a wicked man he would be. But yet, he was one that God would show mercy upon. We find in Genesis 21, and God heard the voice of the lad. God heard him. He saved him. We're not talking about salvation of his soul. He saved him from death in the wilderness, even though he's a wicked man. In fact, Moses describes Ishmael, Genesis 16:12, and he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. Well, a wicked man. Yet God tells Abraham, as for Ishmael, Genesis 17:20, I have heard thee, behold, I have blessed him, I will make him fruitful, I will multiply him exceedingly, 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. The wild man, the wicked man. God showed mercy upon him. He's a good God. Behold the goodness of God. And then this man, Esau. Esau, a wicked man. He was the firstborn son, by the way. The firstborn son in the Old Covenant had particular blessings. But he didn't care about the blessings of God. He didn't care about the promised seed. He didn't care about the wonderful promise of God that would ultimately be fulfilled through a Savior. No! He sold his birthright for some stew. Sold it. Thought nothing of it. A wicked man. But this wicked man who would become the father of the Edomites, of which we read in Malachi 1:4, thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall, and they shall call them, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Yet we read in Genesis 36, God has blessed him with abundance of livestock and land. Behold the goodness of God. The reason I bring this up is that God manifests this goodness to all men. If you are here this morning and you are lost, you are experiencing day by day by day the goodness of God. You are the enemy of God, but yet Jesus says in Matthew 5 that He makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In other words, God is merciful to His enemies. And the context here is He's telling Christians, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father. In other words, that you may behave just like your Father behaves. For He's merciful to His enemies. But do not be deceived into thinking that just because you have all these earthly blessings, blessings like Ishmael had, blessings like Esau has, blessings like most lost people enjoy upon the face of this earth, do not consider this as a sign or an indication of God's favor upon you. Because God is angry with the wicked every day. And you are under the judgment and just condemnation of God. His goodness is an act of mercy. But oh, how He demonstrates it upon the earth. I mean, look around you. What goodness we look at. Even in our fallen world, God has blessed the earth abundantly. He's given us so many resources. I mean, we couldn't have an automobile unless there were treasure houses of iron ore and bauxite for aluminum, the petrochemical industry for all the plastics and all the parts within the car, not to mention the fuel that it takes to drive the car. God has given us all these abundant resources. Consider the technology, the mind that God has given us in order to have the things that we enjoy today. Consider the printing press. If you lived in the Middle Ages, you didn't even have books. Not books that could be mass-produced so that everyone could have a copy cheaply. No one had their own copy of the Word of God. What a blessing. It's the goodness of God. That's all we can do is explain it that way. It is the goodness of God. Even in our fallen world, consider the blessings of creature comforts that God has given us. And we're already talking about how hot it is this summer. I think the month of May was the second hottest May on record. Hot month. June's not very much cooler. I don't have great hopes for our July 4th picnic. Last year, I think it was, 98, 99 degrees. This year, I think it's going to be down in the 70s, but maybe not. But guess what? We have air conditioning. Our forefathers, as they sat in worship, they fanned. The church that I pastored in Walker for a year and a half, they had been a church, they were founded back in the 1800s. And the building that we had had air conditioning. They still had, they were kind of scattered out along the pews, the old-fashioned fans, you know, on a wooden stick that they would fan themselves with. It's what they used to have to do. Open the window and hope for a breeze. That's all they had. You look at the antebellum homes, they had mosquito nets on the beds because they didn't dare close the windows at night. And the mosquitoes in the South, you know, they didn't have off, didn't have anything to keep the mosquitoes away except for mosquito nets. Boy, and you can imagine the next morning you'd wake up, there'd be bugs, you know, all over the floor because you got your windows open. How blessed we are. How blessed. God's given us all these things. We have technology. We have computers and cell phones. I mean, goodness, technology is now such that, you know, in my life, I can remember my parents calling long distance and having to dial zero, talk to a person that had to plug and unplug cables, and you went from station to station to station until you finally reached your party, and it would be static, and I remember them saying, "Can you hear me? Can you hear me?" Now you pick up a dial direct, and it's just as crystal clear as if you're talking to the person next door. Not only that, we talked to Jason and Chelsea in Indiana, and many times we talked to them as they're driving to Chicago in their car, and it's just as clear as if we were talking to them next door. Boy, the goodness of God.
Just look at your own body, your arms and your legs, your eyes and your nose and your ears. Boy, what a good God we have. What a good God. You realize when Adam and Eve sinned, God could have removed arms and legs from human beings and make them crawl in the dirt like the serpent that they listened to. And that would have been a just thing to do, to wallow in the dirt the entire existence of man. He didn't do that. He had strong arms and legs. David says, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." David knew, Psalm 139, he knew that my soul knows you are worthy, O God, of praise and honor. Yet the lost man says, I have no regard for God. I will live as if he doesn't exist. I will feast upon the goodness that he gives me, and I will not give him honor. Well, these things, these good things God gives us, are designed to humble us. Paul says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Behold, on one hand, and we'll look at it next week, behold his severity. He does have wrath. He does have vengeance. But behold his goodness. And the goodness of God should humble us, bring us to our knees. Oh God, instead of wrath, you've given us mercy. Oh, is God not worthy of your life, of your praise, of your worship? He is a good and merciful God. But then just for a moment, Christian, consider God's goodness towards the elect. Is he not a good God? There is not one of us that were seeking God when he saved us. Not one. Don't forget Romans 3:11. There's none who understands. There's none who seek after God. None. You were not seeking God. In fact, back in chapter 10, the previous chapter, Romans 10:20, I was found of them that sought me not, and I was made manifest unto them that asked not for me. It's not like you woke up one day seeking God. You did not. Here's a work of God in your life, his goodness. And in spite of your wickedness, God showed mercy to you. Let me read to you Romans chapter 2. I'm going to read it from the New American Standard. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Listen. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, all of us, formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. He's describing all of us. And we were by nature children of wrath. By nature is what we were. Because of our depraved hearts, by nature, children of disobedience, children of wrath, going our own way, following the wickedness of this world. But then verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but God, imagine, he could have left us like that. It would have been just. But Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. But God, did you notice it's all in Christ Jesus? He has showered
Christians with such goodness in sending forth His own Son? For God so loved the world, He did it all in Christ. I mean, let me read the last two verses again in Ephesians 2. Verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He's given us Christ. And all the blessings of eternity are in Christ. And the life that we know now, that's an abundant life. And Christian, you know what I'm talking about. This abundant life that we have in Christ, this life that's truly worth living, this life that we're now able to look back at all the trinkets and things that once enticed us and drew us aside, and we see those as being rubbish, and we see Christ Jesus. And why is it that now we find our delight in Him? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love in which He loved us. That's goodness. That's goodness that should cause you to be absolutely amazed. And these blessings should ring especially clear in the ears of the Gentiles. Do we have any Jews here? I knew we didn't. Not one. There's not a single offspring of Abraham, natural offspring of Abraham, in this room. Not one. So every one of you are Gentiles. And of the Gentiles, we read in Ephesians 2, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. The Gentiles were described as being far off, separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God. But then we read, but these who were without hope and separated are now brought near in Christ Jesus. Where is there cause for arrogance there? The only cause for boasting would be in Christ. If any man desires to boast, boast in Christ. You have nothing of which to look at anyone else with arrogance. You see how wicked Gentiles would be if they look at the Jews with disdain. All that you have is by the rich blessings of God. Paul is saying that the Gentiles should be humbled at God's rich blessings upon them. Verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest He also spare not thee. And then real quick, how should we respond to this? Well, for the believer, it should humble us. Again, pride is absolutely the antithesis of the believer. Believers are meek. We should be humble. We should see ourselves as quite small. And again, Paul's implying here that those who strut with arrogance may be totally void of God's grace and goodness at all in salvation. Again, Romans 11, 20 and 21, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest He also spare not thee. Well, humility is at the very heart of Christianity. Remember when they're bringing children to Jesus, and the disciples say, get them away. They're enjoying time with Christ. They're hearing Him teach. And they don't want the children interfering with that. Lord, send them away. And Jesus says, Matthew 18:4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, The same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
It's all about humility. One thing about a little child, we all know they're depraved. They're not really humble. It's the reason they fight in the nursery, take toys from one another. No, they're not really humble. But they're humble in this way. I look at my little granddaughter, and she's 20 months old, 19 months old. She's walking around, feeds herself. But if all of a sudden all the adults on the earth disappeared, she couldn't survive. She's absolutely humbled. She must be. She's absolutely defenseless. She depends on her parents for everything, and you children do too. Absolutely dependent. And that's what happens when a person comes to faith in Christ. We recognize just how dependent we are. We've got nothing. We couldn't survive without Him. We have to have Him, and we embrace Him with our whole might. Well, the Christian who experiences the goodness of God is humbled. He is absolutely engrossed by Christ. In fact, I'm out of time. Real quick, Luke chapter 7. This is that story of the lady who was absolutely engrossed by Christ. And in beginning with verse 36, Jesus goes down to the Pharisee's house and he sits at meat. Verse 37, behold, a woman in the city who is a sinner. The best way to describe her, Luke says, she's a sinner. By the way, everyone else was too. But what he means by this, she's a big sinner. You know, you have your sinners and then you have your sinners. So the Pharisees didn't consider themselves sinners. So a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment, stood at His feet behind Him weeping, and began to wash His feet with her tears. She did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed His feet. Imagine kissing the feet of a man, which back then, they walked around in open sandals. And Jesus makes a point of saying, and His feet were not washed when He came into Simon's house. So they're dirty feet. She's kissing His feet. The tears are falling upon His feet and turning the dirt to mud. She's kissing them. She's absolutely engrossed in Christ. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden Him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this that touches him is, for she's a sinner. Jesus answering and said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee. He said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose he to whom he forgave most. He said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. He turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest this woman? I entered into your house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he says to her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins also? Then he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Well, the Christian sees himself as having been forgiven of a multitude of sins. Our sins are so great, there's nothing we could ever have done. And we see ourselves, as you look at your own heart and your own life, you say, I must be a worse sinner than anyone else. That's what Paul did. Not like the Pharisee or the scribe that says, oh, Lord, I thank you I'm not like this publican over here. I fast twice a day. I tithe. I'm glad I'm not like him. No, the Christian beats himself in the breast and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I sinned against you again today, O God. And we see Christ as being so precious because he's our Savior. He's our Lord, and our hearts have been drawn to him and everything else. You can imagine, this woman came in, and Simon was probably putting out his best wares for Christ. Probably a lot of gold in the room, silver. They were probably drinking from silver cups. Gold all around. They're all dressed in their finest. And they're probably looking around at each other to see what everyone else had on. This woman comes in. You think she's concerned about what everyone else had on? What kind of cups they were drinking? What kind of food they were prepared to eat? You think she was intoxicated by all the things that surrounded them? She was absolutely oblivious to them. You think she cared what other people thought of her? I mean, these are the religious leaders. Surely, I mean, the Pharisees can throw you out of the temple. She didn't care. All she cared about was Christ. She was humbled, brought to her knees, and she worshiped him. That's the heart of the believer. And then for the unbeliever, well, the goodness of God is designed to drive you to your knees. It's the reason in Romans 1, Paul says, the very unthankfulness of men is characteristic of their fallen state. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. They weren't thankful. They took all the goodness that God had to give, and they continued in sin. Paul says in Romans 2, verses 4 through 6, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? By forbearance and long-suffering, we're talking about God withholding his judgment, his forbearance, his long-suffering, his patience. He says, do you despise the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Is God not worthy of your praise and exaltation? Paul says here in Romans 11, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Behold, look upon it, gaze upon it. He's been good to you. Gaze upon it, look upon it. May it humble you. Every day that you live apart from Christ is only because of your arrogance and your pride. Lay it down and look to Christ. Behold his goodness. He's been good to you. Behold it. Look upon it. And turn from your wicked ways and turn and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And don't look. Don't wait. The song we read this morning, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Don't look for some supernatural thing to happen. Like maybe if I see a flash of light or hear a voice or some feeling, that's salvation. It's not what we're told to do. We're simply told to turn to Christ, to forsake your sin and trust him. And that's salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Leave your wickedness behind and trust him. Faith and repentance. And you will find a merciful Christ. He's good. He's a good, merciful God. You will find Him rich and ready to receive. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father,
God, take these things and press them upon our hearts. As Christians, Father, we are so prone to pride. We continually look to self and are so puffed up with self. Humble us, O God. And as we look to Christ and Your goodness and all that you've done for us in Christ, Father, we can do nothing but humble ourselves before You. Father, for the lost one here, Father, it's the pride, it's the love of self and the love of this world that keeps men from You. Father, may they see Your goodness, understanding fully that they deserve nothing of it, only Your wrath and Your judgment and Your condemnation, which will surely come. Father, may they see Your goodness, that You're a good God who does good things to the children of men. May they turn to You today, You who are worthy of all praise and worship. Have mercy upon their souls this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.